The scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at the tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were there selling doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord.
About 2 years ago for Christmas, my wife Beth bought me a membership to 23andMe. It's a DNA testing, if you're familiar with that. The other version is Ancestry. I have since done both of those, and the goal is to find my real grandfather. My father never knew his real father. He was raised by his aunt and uncle, and to this day has no idea who his real birth father was. And so I started on this journey. I thought I would learn some exciting things. And immediately, as I got the results of that 23andMe, Beth was sitting beside me on the couch, and I'm looking over, and number 5 down the list, she leans over and says, "What's this list?" I said, "Well, that's a list of people I'm related to." And she said, "Really? That is the husband of one of my coworkers at school." And so that turned into going out for lunch that Sunday. And she texted over and said, "Did your husband do a 23andMe profile?" And she said, "Yes, he did." We went out to lunch that Sunday, discovered that we're cousins. We don't know how we're related yet. We've never figured that out. But the genetics prove it, that we are somehow related. So on a whim, I was looking down through here, and I decided to text our Sunday school teacher, because I had a person in our list, in my list, named Donald Clymer from Harrisonburg, Virginia. And I went and I texted our Sunday school teacher, whose name was Dale Clymer. I said, "By any chance, Dale, are you related to a Donald Clymer from Harrisonburg, Virginia?" He said, "Why, yes, I am. That's my father's first cousin." I said, "Well, he's my third cousin. Dude, we're cousins." And it totally, radically changed our relationship. I eventually found out that his sister was looking for a job and brought her into our company. And so we're in team meetings all the time. And just recently, she was introducing herself to another person. And she said, "I'm so-and-so from here and there. And by the way, I'm Ray's cousin." So we have this kind of neat relationship based upon the DNA profile. And as I started looking through that, I started getting more updated information. And there was this little interesting thing about asparagus that revolutionized my life. And without being too crude here this morning, most of you know that after you eat asparagus and you go to the restroom, there's a stench. I never knew that. I do not smell that. I do not know that. I love asparagus. I eat it all the time, and I don't have any problem afterwards because I genetically do not smell it. And that was one of those eye-opening experiences, because prior to that, I never knew there was such a thing in this world. And everybody I talked to was like, "You didn't know?" Everybody knows that. How many of you did not know that about asparagus? Yes. There are a few of us in this world. All right. You are on the genetically blessed profile when it comes to asparagus. But I started looking down through there, and then I got this report one day about our muscles. And you're probably aware that our body is composed of fast-twitch or slow-twitch muscles. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but basically the fast twitch muscle is the sprinter. That's the person that moves very quickly. The slow twitch muscles are the ones that are the long distance endurance kind of people. And today we're going to be talking about this idea of Jesus raising the bar. We'll get to that in a moment. But I found out that it's something I already knew because of things that I had done in my life, that I am, my body has a lot of fast twitch muscles, which means I'm very fast. Now, I'm fast for a distance. If you want to go out and race down the block to the next stop sign, I will probably beat you there. However, I would have sent somebody on ahead with an IV and oxygen to help me recuperate in a chair because I'd have to sit there for a while you could probably keep going and running. And so I read this about my genetic muscle makeup. It says, Ray, your genetic muscle composition is common in elite power athletes. Studies have found that almost all elite power athletes, including sprinters, throwers, and jumpers, have a specific genetic variant in a gene related to muscle composition. You have the same genetic variant as these elite athletes. And I got thinking about that, and I went back to high school. When I was in high school, we were doing the president's physical fitness test. I don't know if they still do that or not. But we'd have to do all these things, a certain number of pull-ups, certain number of distance and things that we would do, and one of them was the 40-yard dash. And I ran the 40-yard dash, and I beat everybody in my class. Now, I'm a year younger than anybody in my high school class. And I ran the 40-yard dash, and I thought, that was impressive. I finally, in my whole career in life, have succeeded in physically outmatching somebody in my class. I felt really good about that. And a few days later, the track coach comes up to me, pulls me aside, says, can I talk to you after school? And I thought, what did I do? You know, the track coach needs to see me. He said, I'd like you to try out for the track team. He said to me, you ran a faster 40-yard dash than anybody on our team. I'd like you to represent our school in the 40-yard dash. And I looked at him, I said, does that mean I would have to run long distance? Because I knew you didn't just run one thing in track. You did multiple things in track. I said, does that mean I would have to run like a mile or 2 miles? And he said, oh, yeah, you'd have to do that, and you'd be doing that every day in practice. I said, no, that's not me. And if I had known better at the time, I would have said, I'm fast-twitch muscle guy, not slow-twitch muscle guy. You know. And so I don't do distance. My younger son, he literally could probably today, if I called him and said, could you go run 2 miles and tell me your time, he would be back in 20 minutes, hardly breathing heavy, and just like he was out for a stroll. He's the slow twitch muscle guy in our family, the only one. And I got thinking about that. When I read this report and thinking about that, I wonder if I had not said no to the track coach in high school, if I had been properly trained in running sprints, I wondered if the world would not talk about Usain Bolt, but they would talk about Ray Stark. And they would know him as the fastest man in the world. And, you know, but the problem was this. My wife's totally embarrassed now that I did that. But here's the thing. The reason I never excelled in sports in high school was that I was not willing to commit to putting in the effort that was required to be successful. That was the bottom line. I could have done very well on the 40-yard dash. I was very competitive, but I didn't want to put in the commitment and the time to do all the other things that were required of me. As Jesus began moving closer to the cross, he began to raise the bar. He began to call for a deeper commitment from his followers. He began to say to them, it's no longer about the miracles that I'm doing. It's no longer about all these things that are happening. There is a greater commitment that I'm calling for from you to be my committed disciple. Now, raising the bar is a very familiar term in our culture. You probably heard it. You've heard it in many different contexts. And it's really, if you think about it from the track perspective, it's talking about the pole vault. And after every event, after every successful leap, the bar gets raised a little bit higher. And the goal is to weed out those who are not as good till you get that final person that is the champion and can succeed in getting over the entire bar. The interesting thing about that is the competitors actually come in and they name their starting height. So if somebody's a really good jumper, they're not going to waste their time on the lowered rungs. They're just going to say, let me know when you get to this height and let me start in. And then it moves up incrementally from there. This idea of raising the bar, Jesus was in essence saying, there's more to being a disciple. And the closer he got to the cross, the more he raised the bar and said, this is what it costs to follow me. This is what it really means to follow me. raising the bar, I remember watching my son, my older son, was in track his last 2 years of high school, and I went to one of his matches and one of his track meets, and there was a competitor in the pole vault from the other team, and it was so hard not to laugh. I really did. I felt really bad afterwards, because he was their best pole vaulter on the other team, and they were beating us horribly all across the board. But he runs up, he sticks the pole in, he launches himself up in the air, and he realizes he doesn't have enough momentum to get over the pole. So imagine this guy 15 feet up in the air, holding onto the pole with all his life and all his strength, and cycling like everything he can do to pedal himself over the pole. He never got there. He just stood there and what seemed like forever, pedaling and pedaling until finally he started falling back. He let go so he would hit the mat. You know, there's a lot of things that happen in our lives that we fall short. And God said to his disciples, I'm setting the bar, I'm raising the bar. I'm calling you to a deeper commitment. What has been acceptable or what has been known at this point, there's more to following me than that. And he begins to tell them. This idea of raising the bar, if you go to theidioms.com, it defines it this way. To be better than what went before. To raise standards or expectations. To set higher rules or goals. To make something harder. And in essence, that's what Jesus was starting to do. He was starting to make things a little bit more difficult for those that were around him. You see, Jesus had basically three types of people that followed him around. The first type was the crowds. That was the people that were coming out. Those are the people that, in the story in the Bible about feeding the 5,000, if you figure that they only counted men in that day, so men would be there with their wives, and you figure maybe two kids on average per person, you're talking potentially about 20,000 people were fed that day. The crowds came out to see the miracles. They came out to see the show. And you know, it's really not hard to draw a crowd. It's really not hard to draw a crowd. I could show you some things that you could do in this church that you could fill every chair in this church when we're allowed to do that again. It's not hard to draw a crowd. People want to see the show. They want to be involved and they want to know what's going on. If you don't believe that, just see a fire truck stop on your block. What's going to happen? Everybody's going to come out. Their crowd is going to gather. We were on vacation, and there was a smoke that we were smelling and seeing, and so we called the fire department. Now, we're on the third or fourth floor of this place, and people were coming out from all over. We had to evacuate our place. It was actually coming from next door. There were some teenagers in there cooking something they shouldn't have been cooking inside in some kind of an oven. That's all I know. And they went running when the police and firemen showed up, and the police and firemen went up and took care of it, put out the fire, and everything. But by the time this was all said and done, because the fire truck was parked down in front of the condos that we were renting, the entire streets were filled with people, onlookers, crowds, looking to see what's going on. People were talking amongst themselves. They're coming, what's going on? We had a guy just walk down the street, walk up on the porch where the people from our place were sitting, said, what's going on? And we're like, who are you? Why are you here talking to us? Do you live here? You know, he just wanted to know what was going on. It's easy to draw a crowd, and Jesus was drawing those, as you can tell throughout Scripture. But within that crowd, there was a different type of group, a smaller group. They were the followers. They were the ones that would follow Christ from place to place. They were Jesus groupies. They were the ones that wanted to see the show over and over and over again. Now, it's easy to draw a crowd, but there's a little bit more commitment there to draw groupies. We had one of the churches I pastored, I had an opportunity to get involved with my martial arts background. I had an opportunity to get involved in a professional wrestling match on our church property. We did an outreach, set up a real wrestling ring, brought in professional athletes, and had a big competition that day outdoors as a fundraiser and a community awareness event. We got the crowd there. But within the crowd, I found out that there were groupies. There were followers of this wrestling team. And so I had made the mistake of saying to the guy in our church that was starting all this, imagine him about 6'5", 500-pound professional wrestler. I joked around and I said, I wonder if we could sell more tickets if he body slams the pastor. And that turned into the pastor getting involved in the whole show. And so at the opening, I went out and I'm talking and we're talking and introducing people. He comes out, starts mouthing off my associate pastor. I get in between the two. And next thing I know, I'm up in the air and this guy's body slamming me on the ground. Now, what he didn't tell me is after he body slammed me, he was going to kick me in the ribs. So I had to fake like I'm getting kicked in the ribs because, yes, all wrestling is fake. Professional wrestling is fake. There is a script in our gym of who was going to win each event. And it was good versus evil. And so this happens, and one wrestler comes running out, and he gets him off of me, and he saves me. And I'm running out, holding, I'm kind of limping out through the crowd to get to the back, and all these older ladies in our congregation, Pastor, are you okay? They're coming up to me, and I'm like, I'm okay, it's fake. Just go sit down, enjoy the show. At the end, I come in with the guy that rescued me in my martial arts outfit with my black belt on. He gets in the ring, and he doesn't do very well. The guy that started the whole thing from our church is the big evil guy of the day. And at the end of that, he kind of knocks my guy out, and everybody starts chanting Pastor Ray. So I get in the ring. It was all planned. I get in the ring. He charges at me to do a clothesline. I duck under. I spin around, and he comes back to me. I jump in the air, smack him in the face with a roundhouse kick. He goes down, 500 pound, hits the mat, and all I had to do was cover him and win the day. That was the plan, except he was leaning against the rope. And there was one follower, groupie, in the crowd that almost got kicked by the pastor that day. He's shouting, you can't cover him. You can't do it. He's up against the rope. You have to get him off the rope. And he's just going on and on. And all of a sudden, my guy wakes up, and together we drag a 500-pound guy off the rope. All he was doing was leaning against it. And then together we covered him and won the day. And I found out at their next event the next month, they were asking for the karate guy. Where's the karate guy? We want to see the karate guy. I had groupies. I had followers. I didn't even know. It was a one-time, one-event thing. And I had followers in the crowd. And they said that was the pastor of that church. He just did it for that event. And they're like, he was a pastor. It was cool. Jesus had a crowd. But in the crowd, he had followers that would follow him from place to place. But the third group of people were the disciples. They were the ones that spent the most time with Jesus. They were the ones that had that intimate relationship with him. They were the ones that were understanding the parables that we talked about last week. As he would share a parable, he would explain it to them, and they would begin to learn the deeper truths of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus comes to a place as he's approaching the cross where he starts raising this bar. And he starts separating out the crowd from the followers and the disciples. And we have three passages in Matthew chapter 8, three stories back to back that talk about this process. I want to share it with you this morning. The first step in this process is Jesus had a clarification point. He wanted to begin clarifying their commitment. So when Jesus saw the crowd, he knew it was time to clarify the cost of following him. That there was a place he was going. He was headed to the cross. The disciples were headed there with him, and they realized that as they all deserted him in their own way and watched from afar or ran away, you know, they began to understand what he was talking about. As we heard in the scripture today, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They began to reflect upon, as they saw the living out of the things that Jesus had taught them, they began to see that there was a cost to following Jesus. Peter, history tells us, was crucified himself upside down. Every one of the disciples except John suffered a horrible death. James went to be beheaded, and he lived such a pure life in front of the guard who followed him that he accepted Christ and joined him that day. And they were both beheaded together for their faith in Christ. You see, there was a cost because there was going to be a high price to pay on their lives. And Jesus began to distinguish the difference between the followers and the crowd and the true disciples. If you think about it, how many do we have at the day of Pentecost? 120. Jesus started out with three that he invited, then that crowd, the disciples became 12, then they were 11, and now after 3.5 years of ministry, 120 people are the only ones that are left out of 20,000 or more that were at one event. You see, he began to say there's a price to pay. There's a cost if you're really, truly going to follow me. And he began to clarify that. We find these words in Matthew 8. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. So they're pressing up against the lake. There's a crowd following. I'm not going to deal with this right now. This is not part of my plan. Let's get in the boat, guys. Go across the other side of the lake. When he gets there, a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple came to him and said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. These are kind of odd statements, aren't they? I mean, think about it. If you were that first teacher of the law that came up to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, Jesus says to him, foxes have dens, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If I was that guy, I'd be thinking, okay, Jesus, that wasn't very helpful. You know, I understand Yoda better than what you just said. And I imagine he's walking away thinking a couple of things. Now, the scripture doesn't support this. I'm just thinking in a human sense, how would I react to that? I have no idea what he just said and how it relates to the question. I'm ready to follow him wherever he wants to go. I will follow him. And he tells me a story about foxes and birds and the Son of Man, whoever that is, because they didn't really understand it yet. Jesus is just starting to equate himself as the Son of Man. And it doesn't make sense. So I'm thinking, that guy's probably thinking one of two things. This guy's crazy. I really don't want to follow him because I don't understand what he's talking about. Or two, I think maybe, just maybe, he started to understand that Jesus was saying, I'm homeless by choice. Not that I'm homeless because I don't have a place to live, but I'm homeless because there's much more important things than where I live, and that's the kingdom of God. The second one comes up. This one's referenced as a disciple. And the disciple comes up and says, I'm going to follow you, Lord, but first my dad just died. I need to go bury him. And this is hard to hear because Jesus says, no, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. You know, this is really hard, particularly in this past year that we've had. As a financial advisor, I do a lot of death claims on some of our clients with life insurance policies. And I have my first that the death certificate said COVID this past week. And I just paused there for a moment. I thought, man, all the people that have lost loved ones and not been able, many, to be there during that time, how horrible that must be. And here Jesus is saying, yeah, I know your dad died, but don't worry about him. Come follow me. It seems harsh at the beginning, but when you begin to realize what Jesus is really saying to these two people is the priority of the kingdom is so great that these other things in comparison are not as important. The things that we have in life are not as important as following God. The excuses that we make up for delaying serving God and following him are not as important as leaving everything behind and following God. Jesus is beginning to say to them, it's not about fun and games anymore, folks. I am on a mission, and I want you to join me on that mission. But there's a cost, there's a price to pay. And we see, as he nears the cross, the more the crowds and the followers either leave or turn their backs on him. And it's only those few that are really truly committed to his mission that are with him. He begins to clarify his commitment. There is a cost to following him. But then as we read on in verse 23, there's another story that comes out and talks about Jesus' credibility for our commitment. That not only does he say there's a cost to following me, and I want to clarify that for you. You need to set everything else aside, and nothing can be as important as following Christ in our lives. That's what Jesus was saying that day. But let me show you the credibility for why I think you should follow me. So after the clarification point, he demonstrated good reasons to follow him by his miracles. You know, if they hadn't seen enough so far, he was going to take them on another journey. And in verse 23, we have this story. Then he got in his boat, and his disciples followed him. He got into the boat. He didn't own the boat, but somebody did. And they got in, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake. Now, the lake that they're in, it's known for that. It's known it can be a beautiful day. You get out in the middle of the lake, and thunder clouds and storms can roll over the mountains and come down in there, and it just torrential and tear the place apart in no time. So they had to be very careful watching that, and they were overrun by this storm. And so great that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. Now let's pause there for a moment. Let me help you out with something. It's okay to take a nap. That's what Jesus was doing. You know, I love science today. There's like, hey, we have found new studies that show if you take a 20-minute nap in the middle of the day, you will be more productive. Well, I think Jesus understood that because here he is in the middle of the day, taking a nap, resting, recuperating from his ministry. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith." And I think in parentheses, "Haven't you been around me enough to know that's not going to happen? Peter, dude, you walked on water. You're worried about a little storm? You're in the presence of God. That storm is nothing." He says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. In the middle of our circumstances, why do we worry so much? If we're really a disciple of Christ, why do we worry so much? Because we're like Peter. We follow God, but then we put our eyes off of God and onto the circumstances. And what we need to do is turn back to Jesus and say, "Help me through these storms. Help me through these difficulties." The men were amazed. I love this. The men were amazed. They have seen this before. They have seen Jesus do miracles. They've seen him raise the dead. They have seen him heal people's eyes. They've seen him pick up people by the hand that can't walk and say, "Get up and walk. Take your mat and go home. You're healed." They have seen this. And now we're in the storm. And he says, they're asking themselves, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Jesus has shown them his power. Day in and day out for 3.5 years, the Son of God is with them, showing them his power and showing him the credibility of saying, "Follow me." You know, we go back to those words that we talked about a few weeks ago. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, make the decision, the choice to follow me, give me your life. I will make you, I will change your heart into the heart of Christ. And then I will make you fishers of men. And eventually he sends them out and says to them, "You will do greater miracles than I did." But we're not there yet. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And Jesus is like, "I'm showing you why you should pay the high price to follow me. That there's something different about this rabbi, this teacher, this one that's going around from town to town. There's something different about him. He is the Messiah. He is the King." And the more Jesus approaches that cross, each day as he gets closer to that, the more he begins to share more of who he really is and begin to see this calling out, this separation of the crowd, the followers, and the true disciples. Then the next passage right after that, Jesus offers a challenge for our commitment. It's the story that is kind of unique. In this passage in Matthew, it refers to one person. Two people, but in Mark it refers to one person. We have a little discrepancy in the details, but the important thing is not in the details, but in the essence of what is happening and what Jesus is doing here. We have this story that is in, heard the story about the Gadarenes. So Gadara is where Jesus is at. And in this town, he begins to divide the curious, the cautious, and the committed. Another word for that you've already heard, the crowd, the followers, and the disciples. The crowd that were curious and they wanted to come out to see the show, the followers who were cautious, they were there a lot, but they weren't ready to commit yet, and then the committed, those that were really ready to dig in and follow him. He begins now to separate those three groups out, and we see these words in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 28. "When he arrived at the other side," again, in the boat, "in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was out feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." Now, you got to understand, there's a lot of dynamics that are happening in this story. There's a lot of things that come into play here. We have the disciples who are followers of Christ at that deep level of discipleship. They are committed. They're going with him all the way. You have the crowd, and the followers. There's probably some followers there that came out to see what's happening. You saw the crowd again. We had a big change. You know, there's this area of the town where we can't go to because these people are so evil that we walk by there and they'll try and kill us. And if you look at the passage in Mark, it talks about that they were chained and they would rip the chains apart. They were so strong. And that would, all of this is happening. All these people are interacting, and these demons, they come up and they approach Jesus. Notice they don't try and scare him off. Notice of anybody, they recognize who he is. And they came up and said, if you're going to drive us out of here, let us go into the pigs. Because I guess that's probably better than going back to where they came from originally. And so now Jesus drives them into the pigs. Now what do the pigs do? They go mad. They run off the cliff. They die. Now think about that for a moment. Somebody owned the pigs. Jesus just destroyed somebody's livelihood in some people's views. They don't see the miracle, they see the money. They don't see the essence of this is the Son of God and he drove out demons. He came in and spoke a word, go, and our problem of our town has been solved. Now we can go anywhere. We can bury our dead. We can be free of this problem. They don't see any of that. Some of that group saw the pigs. And they saw, I think in Mark it says about 2,000 pigs. And they this property was destroyed. This livelihood was gone. The workers that tended the pigs had no jobs. It's kind of hard to be a pig herder, I guess. I don't know what it is, if you don't have pigs to herd. And all of this is happening, and there's all these dynamics coming in, and the people's solution was just leave. Just leave this town. Jesus, just get out of this region. Just go as far away as you can. And Jesus, in this story, begins to challenge all their assumptions. He begins to say to them, some of you believe that I am the Son of God. You've seen it in my authority. The disciples were with me on the boat on the way over here, and we took care of that problem pretty easily. And now, all of a sudden, you've seen me have authority over demons and cast them out. And then there's these one or two guys, depending on which text you read, that are ready to give it all up and follow Jesus. You see, they're the ones whose bodies the demons have been inhabiting. They're the ones that have had this struggle all their lives of not being able to be freed from this demonic possession. And Jesus comes in, and in one word, their entire life problem is solved. Now, I kind of think that if the demons recognized Jesus, the guys that they inhabited probably had some kind of understanding that standing before them was someone greater than their problems. And he healed them. And they said, we want to follow you. And Jesus said, no, this isn't the time. But what I do want you to do is go back to the town and tell everybody what happened. You know, part of that means go to the temple and show the religious leaders that you are healed and get that religious, that ceremonial cleansing. Show them that this has happened and you will be whole. And Jesus came in this story and he said to everyone, he said, I have a problem here. There's these one or two men that need wholeness in their life. That's more important than the money that the sheep or the pig owner is going to lose. That's more important than how scared you're going to be of me because you couldn't handle this and I spoke a word and handled it. That's more important than anything is the wholeness and healing that I can bring to the lives of these two people. And Jesus was starting to say, there's kingdom of heaven right in front of you. It's right here, right now. And it's different than what you're used to. It's different than what you're focusing on. It's different than what you would say is your most important list of the things in your life. Following me is most important. And as Jesus does that, the crowd and the followers and the disciples begin to separate. He raises the bar. He gives them a reason to follow him. And then he challenges them at the root of what they believe. And really, for all of us, that challenging point is Is everything in my life worth leaving behind to follow God? Now, that doesn't mean God's going to say, follow me, and you have to sell everything, and you know you can't have a house, you have to be homeless, you have to do all this stuff that Jesus... That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is prioritizing Jesus over everything. That the relationship with Christ is more important than anything. More important than our relationships with our family and friends. More important than our political affiliations. More important than our workplace and our jobs. Because when we put everything in priority, what does God do? He uses us in our families that He's given to us to lead them to faith. He uses us in our workplace to be people who honor Him through working every day to the best of our abilities. And people begin to notice that there's something different about the way we live our lives as opposed to everybody else that comes there. You see, there's this call, there's this ever-deepening call for Jesus as He raises that bar for us to come alongside and say, I will meet that challenge. I will follow You with my life. Now, here's the problem. We tend to look at church, the people that attend our churches, as the people who are the disciples. I want to challenge you. That's not the way to look at our churches. Our churches are filled with the crowd, the followers, and the disciples. Now, if you have a problem with that, you don't quite agree with that, just think on that today. And look back in the last couple years of the life of the church and what you know about the Christian church, you'll see it. There are crowds that come. That's why a couple times a year we have really big crowds in our worship services, because that's what we do a couple times a year. There are followers that come here every day to see what's going on in a greater detail, but they haven't made the commitment to be the disciples that have sold out to God and said, I will give You everything in my life, and I will follow You. They haven't made that commitment, but they sit in our chairs beside us every day that we worship. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's part of the design of how we come to faith in Christ. But what's wrong with that is when we stay in the crowd all our lives and feel because we've been associated with something of God that we're okay. And there's something about being a follower that we are here more than most, and we feel like we're okay. But the real measure of being okay in relationship with God is, are we following His word? Are we being obedient to Him? You see, there's a lot of people in the crowd and followers in our churches across this world that God's saying, I want you to be real disciples. It's going to cost you something. If you're really going to sell out to me, you're going to have to reorganize some things in your life. You're going to have to reprioritize some things in your life. You don't have to give it all up, but there's some things that I'm going to ask you to give up. But most of the time, I'm going to ask you to just reorganize and reprioritize and put me first in everything. There's a reason to follow Him. We've seen it. Well, we haven't seen Peter walk on water. We haven't seen the demons cast into pigs. But we've seen the stories and heard the stories of disciples of following Christ who said, here's what God did for me in this circumstance, in this change. And sometimes it's miraculous healings, and sometimes it's miraculous grace where God goes through those circumstances with us. Doesn't answer our prayer for healing and provide a solution, but walks us through the difficulties of life. And I'll be honest with you, it's those things that help me grow spiritually more than God coming in and having the answer. But now there's a challenge to really be a disciple of Christ. So Jesus raised the bar. He called for a higher level of commitment. Next, He gave them every reason to believe He should be followed, the miracles. And finally, He divided the curious, the cautious, and the committed, the crowd, the followers, the disciples. The only question that really comes to mind then is, why did He do that? Why did He do that? Why didn't He just let everything alone, go to the cross, and do what He came here to do? Why did He have to begin drawing the bar up a little bit higher and saying, it's time to stop playing games, it's time to start following Me? It's time to start playing church. It's time to start being the church because you have a relationship with me. Why did he do that? And the only answer I can come up with is that he is still looking for committed disciples who would be able to follow him on the long, hard journey that was ahead of him at that time. And he's looking for disciples today who would form the foundation of his church still and spread his teachings across the world and throughout time. Jesus is still calling the crowd and the followers to become real, true disciples of Christ. So which group are you in today? If you were to be honest with yourself, would you wear the label of crowd? Would you wear the label of followers? Or would you wear the label of disciple? One of the churches that I pastored, or was associate pastor at, many, many years ago, it's where Michelle Burr grew up. And there was a time where the senior pastor left, and I was there as the associate pastor during the interim while they were looking for a new pastor. And a family came to me one day, and they said, you know, Albert is dying of cancer. And his wife came to me and said, Pastor Ray, he's not where he's supposed to be spiritually. Most people aren't going to notice that because he was there in church every single Sunday. He appeared to be a disciple, but he was just a follower. He did the things that followers did, that he did the things that disciples did. He came and he sang the songs, he read the scripture, he would raise his hand from time to time, and at that time the church had a choir and he would sing in the choir and things. And there came one day where the choir pews were taken out and they were replaced with chairs. And the senior pastor came and explained it to the choir that we're going to be taking out the three pews up here so that we can have an open stage, a platform where we can do so much more. We can do plays, we can do dramas, we can do musicals, we can have a greater flexibility for weddings, and we're going to replace it with chairs. And Albert said, well, if you do that, I'm not singing in the choir again. And the senior pastor said, well, I'm sorry, they're already ordered on their way. And Albert stomped out and left the choir. Senior pastor is going through a difficult time. Albert is one of the ringleaders of trying to get him kicked out of the church. Senior pastor finally leaves. And after he leaves, Albert develops cancer, very severe, life-threatening, not long to live cancer. And his wife, Albert's wife, comes to me and she says, Pastor Ray, would you come to the hospital and talk to Albert? He needs to really get committed to Christ before he dies. And so I went to the hospital. You talk about a setup, an intervention setup. There were probably about 15, 20 people in the room. I walked in and said, hi guys, how you doing? I literally said, hi. Pauline, his wife, stands up, looks at him, and the whole crowd leaves the room. Now, I think Albert knew there was a setup, that something was coming. And I pulled up a chair right by his bedside, right by his head, and we talked. And he said, you know, I'm really sorry for some of the things I did here. I told him, I said, I'm not the one that you need to apologize to. There's another pastor of this church that you need to call and apologize to. I don't know if he ever did that. I think he probably did because of where things headed in that conversation. And he talked and told me, for all these years, he's been sitting in the chair, acting and looking like a Christian, and he never has had a relationship with Christ. And I said, you know, Albert, we can take care of that right now. And we did. We prayed together. I prayed a prayer. He followed, and he accepted Christ that day. He was going to get out of the hospital. He said, you know, I'm going to get out in a few days, and then I'm going to be home. He said, I'm coming back to church. He said, would it be okay if I shared a testimony in church? I said, sure. He said, take as long as you need. He came to church that Sunday, and where was Albert? Sitting behind me in the choir singing. I introduced him, said, Albert would like to share with you today. He stood up, and he said, for 60 years, I've sat out in the chair of this church, in the pews where you're at. And I've acted like a Christian, and I've done things that have been anything but Christ-like. And I'm sorry. And he told his story about how we prayed together that week and about how he gave his life to Christ. And then he said, I don't have much time left in this world, but I'm going to live it for God in the best way I can. It wasn't a dry eye in the church that Sunday, because people knew he wasn't fooling them. And that day, Albert stepped out of the crowd. He stepped out of the followers, and he committed publicly what he had done that week, that decision he had made, I am a disciple. And what I think we need most in the church right now are crowd people and followers that will say, I will step up and be a disciple. I'll stop playing the game. I'll stop looking and acting right, and I will start living the life that God's called me to. You know, in a little bit, we're going to share from the table. Jesus told his disciples, this is something you're to do in remembrance of me, in remembering who I am and what I have done for you on the cross. And it's interesting that the only distinction in the Bible for who is allowed and not allowed to take communion is that relationship with Christ. It's what the Bible says about don't take unworthily. And so we pray, and Pastor Jeff gives us time to pray for time to ask, to search our hearts and ask God for forgiveness if there's something that we've done and sinned against him. What I'd like to do in preparation for the table, and I might be jumping ahead here, so apologize. I'd like you to bow your heads and answer this question. Which are you today? Are you in the crowd? Or are you a follower? Are you a sold out, committed disciple of Christ? And if your answer is not the last one, maybe this could be the day in this quiet of the moment that you do what Albert did that day in the hospital bed and say, God, today the facade comes down. The mask that I wear when I'm not in COVID in the pandemic, the mask that I've been wearing in church all these years comes down. And I am committing 100% to being your disciple. I will follow you wherever you lead. I'll do whatever you ask me to do, but I'm giving my life to you in a new way today. Take this time as we prepare for the table to let God speak to you and answer him in whatever way is appropriate.